Okay, this week is Parshat Yitro, and it's the parsha where the giving of the Torah is described, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And the beginning of the parsha is Vayishma Yitro Kohen Midyan. So Yitro, the priest of Midian, heard Choten Moshe, the father-in-law of Moshe, he heard et kol asher asa Elokim leMoshe, everything God had done to Moshe uli Yisrael amo and to Israel his people, ki hotzi Hashem et Yisrael miMitzrayim, because Hashem had taken the Jewish people out of Egypt. And then it continues how Yitro, the father-in-law of Moshe, and it's repeats that term. Vayikach Yitro, Choten Moshe, Yitro, the father-in-law of Moshe, took et Tzipora, Eshet Moshe, Tzipora, the wife of Moshe, Achashiluchea, after she had been sent away. Rashi explains that when Moshe was coming to Egypt and he met Aaron, so Aaron said, "Who is this?" Pointing to Tzipora. He said, "That's my wife and my children." So Aaron said, "We've got a problem with the people already enslaved in Egypt. You want to bring more people to Egypt?" So he sent her back to her father Yitro. And then he came, and that was a year earlier. Then came all the miracles, and finally the Jewish people have left Egypt, and now Yitro is coming with Moshe's wife, Ve'et Shnei Banea, and with her two sons, which are Moshe's sons, Asher Shema Echad Gershom. The one was called Gershom, Ki Ama Ger Hayiti Ba'eretz Nachliya, because he said, "I've been a stranger in a foreign land." Ve'Shema Echad Eliezer, and the second son is called Eliezer, Ki Elokei Avi Be'ezri, because the God of my father was helping me, Ve'yatzileni Micherev Paro, and saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. And then it goes on, the parasha goes on with the advice that Yitro gives to Moshe about the structuring of the system of teaching in the Jewish people, and then it comes to Matan Torah, the actual giving of the Torah. Now, in the Hasidic discourses, the Ma'amarei Hasidut in Chabad, which explore this parsha, there are two types. One is discourses that were said on Shavuot, which usually focus on the actual fact of Matan Torah, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, the first of the Ten Commandments, or Vayehi, it was B'chodesh HaShlishi, in the third month when they camped at Mount Sinai. When it's in the year, when it's in now, when we're reading the Sedra, that parsha, sometimes that might be the theme, the initial theme of the discourse, or very often the discourse begins with this beginning of the Sedra, Vayishma Yitro. And our discourse, which was said in 1977, Tavshin Lamed Zayin, and this was said with this Dibur HaMatchil, Vayishma Yitro, and so that's what we're going to try to explore. And first we'll have a little bit of the Maimer Nigun, the melody of the Maimer, to help us try and hear what the Maimer, what the discourse is saying. Oh, yo, 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 yamba, yum, bamboom. Ha, yidam, bada, yum, bamboom. Ha, ma, yamba, ya, ya, yum, bamboom. Ha, yidam, ba, ya, yidam, ba, yum, ba, yum. Ya, yidam, ba, ya, ya, yum. Ha yeredamba ya ya ho ya yeredamba ya yeredamba yo Yitro, who was the priest of Midian, the father-in-law of Moshe, heard et kol she'asa elokim leMoshe leYisrael, all that Hashem had done to Moshe and the Jewish people, Amo, his people. Ki hotzi Hashem et Yisrael miMitzrayim, because Hashem had taken Israel out of Egypt. Upirish Rashi. Rashi says as follows. Ma shmua shama. What is it that vayishma Yitro? What did he hear? Uva, which made him come, and he gives two statements, of which one is being mentioned here. Kriyat Yamsuf. He heard about the crossing of the Red Sea, the splitting of the sea. Not the crossing, the splitting of the Red Sea. Now the Midrash tells us that when the Red Sea split, all the waters in the world were split. A fascinating scientific phenomenon, which maybe one day will be understood more clearly, the sea split, and if you had a glass of water, that also somehow divided, even if you were in North America. So, as a result, this was a publicization of the miraculous event that was taking place around the Jewish people. Then, as now, the media were full of whatever the Jewish people were doing. Rashi also says, not only Kriyat Yamsuf, but also Milchemet Amalek, also the battle with Amalek. But the focus here is Kriyat Yamsuf, the splitting of the Red Sea. Umedayik bazeh. Now, this is focused on bedibur maschil zeh, in a discourse which begins bedibur hamatchil. See, this dalet hey, the section beginning, it's a way of defining a tosafot on the page of Talmud. Like you say, on any page of Talmud, there might be five little articles by tosafot. Rashi, in the Talmud, gives a running commentary. Every few words, he gives an explanation. Tosafot gives little articles, little essays. Sometimes they're short, sometimes longer. They can fill a whole page. The way you define which Tosafot is, you say, Dibur HaMatchil, Dalet Hei. So, whatever word is the beginning word of the Tosafot, which is always written in large, bold letters. Always printed in a large, bold way in the Talmud. Now, this is also the way that we define various other things, and one of them is Chabad discourses. They are called by this term, this same term, Dibur HaMatchil, the text which begins. So there's a text which has the same beginning, Vayishma Yitro, Dishnat Taf Reish Ayin Hei. Of the year, well, this is 5675, which is 1915. So in the year 1915, Shebehemshech Tov Reish Ayin Beit, there was a series of books that were published, which there are two volumes were published. And in these two volumes, there are discourses which continue one from the other. So beginning in 1912, there was a sort of a stream of discourses which went one after the other, and most of them connecting together. And it reached into 1915, from 1912. These were teachings by the Rebbe Rashab, by the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe. Amazing teachings. Absolutely amazing. No one has yet written a proper study of them in academic terms. We had a student in UCL, he got a PhD writing about the Rebbe Rashab, the author of these teachings. But he didn't touch the discourses. Like, he spoke about other very interesting aspects of this man's, of the author's life, but not these fascinating discourses. So the field is open to anyone who wants to explore and get a grant. So they are remarkable teachings. Which Hanidpas Ata, which has just recently been published. Now, these teachings were, for a long time, they were studied in kind of mimeograph form, in typed mimeograph. But then, in the 1970s, 1977, 1976, the Rebbe organized from a manuscript or a copy of a manuscript that he had a publication of these texts. And that's a whole story in itself, but a very, very, something very remarkable. V'chein medayik ba'or ha-Torah parshatenu. And there are also similar questions in Or HaTorah. Now, Or HaTorah is a book in about 40 volumes, which are teachings by the Rabbi Menachem Mendel, the Tzemach Tzedek, the third Lubavitch Rebbe. So he left a huge amount of manuscripts of his teachings, and they were not published for many years. Some of his books were published in the early 20th century, but it wasn't till the late Lubavitcher Rebbe actually became Rebbe in 1950 that he began organizing the printing of these manuscripts. And so they came out one every so often, most of them in a blue cover, usually a different shade of blue. So they're all slightly different shades of blue. So there's a famous jazz piece. So this is the source in spiritual realm. That's right. Now, so what is the question, which is both in the Tzemach Tzedek's writings and in the Rebbe Rashab, who's the grandson of the Tzemach Tzedek, and in his writings? The Tzarich Lahavin Mao Inyan Gimel Inyanim Elu. We have to understand, what are these three things?
Which three things?
Now, what are the three things? I think it's Moshe is one, Uli Yisrael Amo is two, and Ki Hotzi Hashem Et Yisrael Mimitzrayim is three. Now, it looks as if it's three different things, but the L'chaora, and then there's also the splitting of the Red Sea, and there's also Milchemet Hamalek. Surely, the whole line, that which God did to Moses and Israel, his people, ki hotzi Hashem et Yisrael mimitzrayim, because God took Israel out of Egypt, it's all one thing. Sharimash asal Moshe uli Israel, what did he do to Moshe and to Israel? Zeu shehotziya mimitzrayim. That's precisely it, that he took them out of Egypt. The fact that it divides it in the Pasuk, I see. It's taking what God did to Moses and Israel is one thing. That he took them out of Egypt is a second thing. And then there's a third thing, as it says in Rashi. But there's an interesting question, why he doesn't mention Milchemet Amalek, which is also in Rashi.
He doesn't mention Kriyat Yom Suf.
No, the Rashi mentions.
Rashi does. But Rashi does also mention Kriyat Milchemet Amalek.
Yes, yeah. But the discourse doesn't. So I don't know why that is, and that's an interesting question, which I don't know the answer to. But you will notice a very interesting process that is taking place. That Pirush Rashi, the commentary of Rashi, becomes a text to be expounded just like the scriptural text. Now this is a process in the whole Midrashic process, that Midrash begins as a exploration of scripture. But what happens in the Middle Ages and the later Middle Ages is that the commentaries on the Torah, particularly the Midrash itself, becomes a source, it becomes itself what I call a prismatic text. It becomes a text that you can explain this way and that way, and why does it say this word, and what is it, why does it say it twice, and all this kind of typical Jewish exploration of text, where every word has possibly 70 meanings and this multiplicity. So which texts are available for that? And the answer seems to be, each text as it's written becomes a kind of part of a wider canon. There's the narrow canon of Tanakh, and then there's the wider canon of everything. All Jewish texts eventually become part of a wider canon, where everything is significant. And everything has got spiritual meaning, which can be explored and explained, and there's no limit. So here we have Rashi. The fact that Rashi says Kriyat Yam Suf, that's part of this thing. That's the third thing. V'hari yesh kan shalosh inyanim, shlosha inyanim, Kriyat Yam Suf, Vayishma Yitro, which is what Yitro heard. Then ve'et kol asher asa Elokim l'Moshe l'Yisrael too. V'chiyotzi Hashem, what God did to Moses and Israel, v'chiyotzi Hashem et Yisrael mimitzrayim, and that God took the Jewish people out of Egypt. V'tzalich lahavin, and we have to understand ma'u inyan shalosh inyanim elu, what is the meaning of these three concepts? Gam tzalich lahavin, we also have to consider, as it says in those other two sources that I mentioned before by the Rebbe Rashab and the Tzemach Tzedek. Ma modia, what is it telling us? Shehu choten Moshe, that Jethro, Yitro, is the father-in-law of Moshe. The Torah is supposed to be very sparing of words. Hare yadua kvar mipashat Shemot. We already know from Pashat Shemot, shehu choten Moshe, that he's the father-in-law of Moshe. Uma nitzrach lohodia zot. Why does it again have to tell us?
Twice.
Yes, that's right, twice. Ve'od, and a further point, l'cha'odah ein zeh lemaila o kavod kol kach l'moshe. It's not such a wonderful honor for Moshe, shahaya kohen Midyon, that his father-in-law was a priest of Midyon. Ve'lama hayalo lahaskeze. Why did the verse mention this? Why did scripture mention it? Da'hari kolinyan parsha zu, because the whole of this section of the Torah, who b'malato u'shvacho shel Moshe, is telling us about how wonderful Moshe was, that he is the one who receives the Torah from Hashem. He's the one who somehow generates this tremendous event of Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. The b'masupal Matan Torah, it speaks about the giving of the Torah, shehu inyano shel Moshe, which is something relating particularly directly to Moses himself. Ukmoshe Katuv, as it's written, Zichru Torah Moshe Avdi, remember the Torah of Moses, my servant. Shahat Torah Nikret Hashmo, because the Torah is called on the name of Moshe, the Torah of Moses. Mishum Shemasa Nafsho Aleha, because he was ready to sacrifice his life for the Torah, as it says in the Midrash. Haridinyan Matan Torah, so that means that the whole event of the giving of the Torah, which is the contents of this parsha, Hu Inyano Shvacho Shel Moshe, is telling us, at the same time it's telling us about God giving the Torah, it's also telling us about Moshe's role, which is very central all the time. So it's speaking about Moshe and in praise of Moshe. Va'od Shagam Psukim Elu Atzmam. So in other words, why is this apparently peculiar aspect that Moshe had a non-Jewish father-in-law, and that non-Jewish father-in-law, in fact, was a priest?
His wife wasn't Jewish as well.
That's right. The whole, so the whole concept. With his wife, so it's easy to say, his wife converted to the religion of Moshe when she met him, so he told all about the religion of the Hebrews, and that there's one God, and God created the world, and there's the concept of circumcision. He told her all this, as we see that later on in Parshat Shemot, when there was some problem, Zipporah, his wife, realized the problem was they hadn't circumcised their son, so she took the flint and she circumcised the child. So clearly, she seems to be aware about what is the Jewish, the Hebrew approach to life. But what about her father? Her father is here described as a priest of Midian, right? He wasn't, we don't see him involved in this kind of Jewish activity. Okay, and then there's another point. Harei, v'od shegam psukim elu, further, these verses themselves, atzmam, Deveyishma Yitro, the Yitro heard, etc. Hein chelek mimatan Torah. These verses themselves are a part of Matan Torah, Shvachot shel Moshe, in other words, the praise of Moshe that he achieved Matan Torah, k'mavua b'zohar, as the Zohar explained. Now you see, generally when people read this week's Sedra, there's something odd about it, because the Sedra is telling us about the most stunning event in history and the absolute central event in the life of the Jewish people, and from the Jewish point of view, in the life of the world, that God should be revealed at Mount Sinai and reveal his teaching and his law. That's really absolutely fundamental. Now, the Torah is divided up into 53 parshiyot, different sedras of the week. You would expect there would be one parsha, one section devoted to this event. But instead, it begins with this whole story of Yitro, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, coming with his wife, with Moses' wife and children, Jethro gives advice to Moshe. He says, now I see that God is God. And then he goes on to start talking about the actual giving of the Torah. It's as if there's like two sections in the Sedra. But the Zohar makes a comment on this. The Zohar explains in the section of the Zohar, which is on this Sedra, as you know, perhaps the Zohar is organized according to the Sedra of the week, like Midrash Rabbah or the other Midrashim. The Zohar is organized according to the Sedra, and so the Zohar on Bereshit, Zohar on Shemot, and so on, Sedra by Sedra. And what does it explain there? The Matan Torah Haya al yedei hodaat Yitro dafka. The giving of the Torah came about through the recognition by Yitro of God. Now, we didn't actually read that verse in the text. If we can look back in the Hebrew, in the biblical text for a minute, it's verse 11 is where Yitro is speaking to Moshe. He says, Baruch Hashem asher hitzil etchem miyad Mitzrayim umiyad Paro. Blessed be God who saved you from Egypt and from Pharaoh. Then verse 11, I'm skipping, Ati yodati, now I know, ki gadol Hashem mikol elokim, that God is greater than all gods. Now, that statement is taken very seriously by the Zohar.
What about the continuation of the statement?
Ki badavar shezadu aleihem. In other words, that which the Egyptians wanted to do to the Jews happened to them. The Egyptians tried to drown the Jewish children in the river, and now they themselves are being drowned in the split sea. Yeah, that's how Rashi explains those words.
It's also very karmic, isn't it?
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah.
And also, of course, the Egyptians wanted to kill the firstborn boys, and then they had their firstborn. But that's very direct.
Yeah.
Well, that's actually almost...
Well, they wanted to kill every Jewish boy, not only the firstborn.
Right. Every boy that was born.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the synchronicity of the Egyptian firstborn, it's that the Jewish people are called B'ni B'chori Yisrael. God calls the Jewish people my firstborn. You wanted to my firstborn, so I will... Something like that. Mm. But all of these images have resonance. Okay, so now, what does it say in the Zohar? That the fact that Yitro said, now I know, Ati Yadati, the Kusha, Ama Yitro, Ati Yadati, Ki Gadol Hashem, Ekol Elokim. When Yitro said, now I know that God is greater than all gods, Kedei Nistalik Vit Yake Kutsu Berichu, Biyakre, Ila, Vatata, Ulevata, Yabu Raita. Okay, this is Aramaic. Then, the God in His glory, that's the subject, Istalik was exalted and made more glorified above and below. And then He gave the Torah. So in other words, there's some tremendous exaltation of God which is taking place by the fact that Yitro recognizes God. And then the Torah is given, or then the Torah can be given. It was an important step which had to come before the giving of the Torah. So in other words, the whole Sedra is really one. And the fact of Yitro coming, the non-Jewish former idolater, coming along and saying, now I know that God is greater than all other gods, that was a very important step in the process leading to the giving of the Torah.
Is that because Yitro as a representative of Goyim, in a sense?
Yes, there is that.
It is. Or because he's Moshe's father-in-law?
No, it's because he's a representative of the whole non-Jewish world, and as we'll see in a minute, when it says that he was a priest of Midian, an idolatrous priest, the Midrash says, which Rashi quotes and which the discourse focuses on, he served every idol. He tried out every single idol. So he is like an expert on idols. And now he knows that God is greater than all these different idols, these different forces. So, he, in this sense, he is the representative of the non-Jewish savant, the professor, whatever image it is at different times, who recognizes the greatness of God. I'm reminded of a midrash. Hi. I'm reminded of a midrash which it's telling the story of someone who is being put to death because of his dedication to Judaism. This is in the Roman period, something like that. And there's a philosopher who was there in the courtroom, and he sees the dedication of this Jew to God, as a result of which the Jew is being put to death. The philosopher says, and he uses the word philosoph in the middle, the philosopher says, if this is their God, I pledge myself to this God as well. So they say to him, then you be put to death. So he said, that's what I choose. And so they put him to death as well. So, but that sense, it's as if what the Midrash likes is the idea that this non-Jewish philosopher also recognizes God. So that's, in fact, the very idea, Kiddush Hashem, one of the greatest ideals in Jewish thought, which in fact, unfortunately, is often about people being put to death, Mesirat Nefesh al Kiddush Hashem, giving up their life for the sake of the sanctification of God's name, The idea is that it is the non-Jew who sees this event, who sees that God is precious to the Jew. The Jew won't let himself be baptized or whatever it was, you know, the medieval cry, baptism or death. So the sense that the Jew did refuse to accept baptism, even though he could have said, it's nothing, I'll be baptized, I know it's a meaningless thing, and I'll come back, I'll live as a Jew, it won't make any difference. A situation which Rashi discusses, because that happened to people, and he discusses, are they really still Jewish? He said, yeah, they are. So they could choose that, as in fact they did in Spain. But there were people, or some did in Spain, becoming the Maranos. But the concept of a person in some way sacrificing himself is seen as Kiddush Hashem among the Goyim. There's a much better, more preferable form of Kiddush Hashem. When I was a little boy, I went to an Orthodox Jewish school, which unfortunately doesn't exist anymore, was the Avigdor. And we had very recognizable school uniform. So in those days, you got on a bus, and very often you had to pay the bus conductor. So the bus conductor would like walk around the whole bus, big double-decker bus. And he often wouldn't get to you by the time your stop. So we would give the money to one of the passengers sitting there, you know, tuppence, you know. Here's my tuppence, could you give this to the bus conductor when he comes down to this part of the bus? So
that was the minhag, actually. That was what people used to do.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That was England.
Mm-hmm. That was the minhag. People used to give it to the bus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we were told that by the fact that we in our Jewish school uniforms do this, it's making a Kiddush Hashem, because people are then seeing these little Jewish children are honest and so. So
where was this Avigdor school?
Where was it? It was in Lordship Park.
Is this one of the Solomon...
Solomon Schoenfeld, yes.
Schoenfeld School.
Yeah, it was the first of the Solomon Schoenfeld School. Then later there was the Hasmonean.
Yes.
But the one in Stamford Hill or Finsbury Park, it's in between. Mm-hmm. That was the first one. Yeah, it was... I'm not quite sure where its very first location was, because it then went out of London during the war. So all the children in Avigdor went to a village called Shefford.
I've read the
There's
the
a book about it. Yes, yeah, the story of Shefford. Yeah. By Judith Grunfeld.
Yeah,
I knew her. She was a very inspiring woman.
That must have been very interesting for the people of, what was it called?
Of Shefford, yes, I'm sure it was.
In the learning curve.
Yeah, well, the book brings this out. Yeah, yeah. The book is... very grateful to the people of Shefford, and the headmistress Judith Grunfeld, Dr. Olea Sholem Zichrona Livracha, was a very wonderful woman. She actually worked with Sarah Schneerer setting up Beit Yaakov at an earlier stage in her life before she was married. So now when she was married, they managed to get out of Germany, thank God, and they she was the headmistress there, and a very traumatic person, a charismatic person.
And Schoenfeld as well.
Oh, he was very remarkable. Yeah. I mean, I as a child, you know, I was very, very much aware of him, and he would come to the school and talk. He was the rabbi of my synagogue.
And was he?
Yeah, then just before I was bar mitzvah, he changed. They got a different rabbi. He retired from being the rabbi, but he was a very, very exceptional person.
Charismatic.
Yeah, very, very special. He saved many, many Jewish children from Europe. Yeah. So what the Zohar is saying. That the whole process of Yitro recognizing God, that is a prerequisite for the giving of the Torah. Hari degam mashekatuv yishma Yitro v'gomehu chelik me'enyan dematan Torah. So that's all part of Matan Torah. Shvachos Moshe, the praise of Moshe. Imkein, And so we come back to this question. Lama hayelo lahazkir shechoten Moshe haikon Midyan? Why does it mention that the father-in-law Moshe was an idolatrous priest? She'ein zeh lemaila v'chabot kol kach leMoshe, which doesn't seem so much to the honor of Moshe. The echad ha'perushim b'kohen Midyan, because one of the explanations, there are different explanations, but one of the explanations is, what does Kohen Midyan mean? It means Komer la'avodah zara, an idolatrous priest. Kohen could mean leader, a leader of Midyan. Mm-hmm. Of Midyan. And when you look in the text, you don't see anything idolatrous about Yitro in Moshe's dealing with him. He has seven daughters, they come back, they say they met an Egyptian man, he said, go and invite him. Bring him, perhaps he'll eat some bread. And Rashi says he means he'll marry one of you. Quite normal, anyone with seven daughters or even one daughter. but it doesn't say anything idolatrous about him. However, one of the perushim, the popular perush, is that he is a priest for idolatry, which is in the Mechilta, says in footnote number 12, in the Midrash Mechilta. Ubefchat al-pi perush ha-midrash, and especially according to another comment by the Midrash, al-katuv, on the verse, the ati yadati, that when he says, now I know, ki gadol Hashem mikol elekim, that God is greater than all gods, shahayam makir b'chol l'avodah zara sheb'olam. He knew every different idol in the world. Shelo iniach avodah zara shelo avda. There wasn't an idol that he hadn't found out about and served. Velo sha'avad otam bilvad. It's not just that he served them. You see, a person could serve an idol, doesn't really know much about the idol. You know, what do you have to do for this idol? Oh, you have to burn a sparrow. Okay, I'll get me a sparrow. Here, I'll burn the sparrow, so I've served the idol. No. Ki yim shahayu etzlo gam b'yediyah. He knew these idols. Like he knew with every idol, as the Rambam writes, there go stories, myths, images, and he knew all about them. You know, he could give a drasha any idol of his time, presumably. Unless he had, I don't know if Mithras was worshipped at the time of Yitro. See, Mithras, they once discovered a Mithras temple here in London, and it was a big thing when everyone went to visit the Mithras temple.
What's a Mithras temple?
It was a god of the Romans, yes, and so with great exultancy, some. But he knew them. Yadati mikol elekim. So now I know more than all the other gods that I know. Shekol zeh over the page. Eino lemaile v'chashibut leMoshe doesn't seem positive so much about Moshe. And nonetheless, the verse talks about it. And from this we understand, this idea that Yitro was a priest of Midian and a priest of idolatry, it actually relates directly to the verse. Because there's another point, in addition to the points we mentioned. We have to understand what the Zohar is saying. Shehoda'at Yitro hayat nai. That this recognition by Yitro of God was a condition, v'hachana, a preparation, v'akdama, an introduction, l'matan Torah, to the giving of the Torah. D'zetamua. This is surprising. Lama b'hoda'at Yitro davka haya matan Torah. Why is it specifically through this recognition by Yitro of God that through that comes the giving of the Torah? Over l'shon la'or Torah, as it's put by the Tzemach Tzedek, ha'rav rav hu mimoshe v'samach ribo miYisrael. Is he a greater rabbi or teacher than Moshe and 600,000 Jews? Why is there such a focus on him?
Sorry, why does it emphasize recognition and not conversion?
Well, I suppose it's using the context of the verse. I mean, the verses say that he says, "Now I know." It's that recognition of God. It doesn't say he did something to convert to Judaism, although it's understood that what took place is that he did convert to Judaism, and in fact, when he left, he went back to, Rashi says, based on the Midrash probably, Legayer et Mishpachto. He went back to proselytize among his family, to get his family to convert to Judaism. But the emphatic point is the moment of recognition.
Maybe the six other daughters.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah, that could be. Yeah, all right. So it's a novel in the making.
Actually, there have been some books written about. There's about five or six books. One of them was Sipora by a French novelist, and he writes all around the stories of the Torah. It's quite interesting. I happen to read Sipora.
Who's the author?
I can't remember. Somebody lent me the book.
A French author.
Yeah.
Interesting. A modern author.
Yes. Right. So there's one on Sarah. It's basic on the wives. One on Sarah. Uh-huh. One on, I don't know exactly, Rachel, I think. One on Sipora.
It's not the Red Tent.
No.
I've heard of that.
No.
That's someone called Diamond, I think, or Diamond. Mm. Anita Diamond, I think.
Uh-huh. No, it's written by a man. It was a man.
Adin Steinsaltz wrote a book called Biblical Images. Mm-hmm. I don't know whether Sipora is one of them, but this was a book of originally lectures for Galei Tzahal, for the army radio network, and he spoke about figures in the Bible and in quite an unconventional way.
Can I ask a couple of figures in the Bible? Are Gershom and Eliezer do they appear anywhere else?
Well, in the book of Shoftim, I believe there is Gershom in some way, a rather ambiguous way, doing something negative. So there's a kri and a ktiv, it's in a rather obscure way. But they don't figure in like a regular positive way that these are the children and grandchildren of Moshe. One of the ways of understanding that is because Moshe, when he was arguing with God at the burning bush, he kept arguing, and God would try and persuade him. And then you really think that God has persuaded him, and Moshe says, "Oh, send with someone else." So God got angry, and God said, "I will send with your brother Aaron, and your brother Aaron will help you." So there's a discussion. What was the effect of the anger of God? Moshe's descendants should have been Kohanim, and instead it's Aaron's descendants who are Kohanim. So
the Torah was taken away from them.
That's because right. Of this. Yeah. Okay. So why is it that Shelo haya kedai liten lahem Torah, the Jewish people in themselves, the Moshe in themselves, they were not worthy to receive the Torah till we have this recognition by Yitro? Now, in order to understand that, we're going to be introduced to a concept of the relationship between negative and positive in existence, and the way in which the negative itself has a role in the achievement of everything positive. And this will be understood as is brought in these earlier discourses. Bahakdim mashakatuv. v'rav tvuot b'choach shor. It says in Mishle, in Proverbs, that much produce is in the power of the ox. Shiratzalomer, which means the afal pisha tachlita tfua, even though the real purpose of the produce, the grain which is harvested, is that food should be made from the grain, it's broad, it's ground, it's baked, and there should be made food for human beings to eat. Mikol makom, nonetheless, tvua zui b'koach shor dafka. The produce comes because the ox has been working in the field. V'alderech zehu b'avoda, similarly with the service of an individual. Shal yedei avodat hanefesh elokit, through the service of the divine soul, b'nefesh ha-bahamin, with the animal soul. Hinei nase posfot or v'chayut b'koach, there is achieved increased radiance and life force and energy ba'avodat nefesh elokit, in the service of the divine soul. Kumo shehi mitzad atzmo, as it would be with the divine soul by itself, below it labshut b'nefesh ha-bahamit, without being enclosed in the animal soul. B'chinat adam, the quality of man, al shem adam lekelyon, call that because Adam means Adameh, I will be like God, I will mirror God in some way. So in order for the divine soul to achieve, which is really something, an aspect of God, reflecting God, and being very spiritual, in order for the divine soul to achieve what it needs to achieve, it has to have the animal soul in the body, and it's by galvanizing the animal soul, which is like the ox, that the great produce is achieved. So in other words, the negative, life is not just a process of running away from negativity. Life is a process of harnessing negativity, finding that negative thing and transforming it into something good. Now, I would say that is a particularly Hasidic perspective, because from the non-Hasidic perspective, there's good and bad, and life is a matter of choosing good and avoiding bad, and that's what life is. That's what the Torah is. Torah tells you certain actions are good, others are bad. So it's telling you what you should do and what you shouldn't do. That's the end of the matter. From the Hasidic point of view, of course, yes, the Torah is telling you what you should do and what you shouldn't do. That's true. But why do you want to do bad? Why should it be that the Torah has to tell you not to eat a certain thing? Because you actually have a taiva for that thing. You have a desire. Now that desire, which might not only be for non-kosher food, might be for all kinds of non-kosher things. So that desire itself has a positive possibility if it can be transformed. So to take a desire which could really work in a negative way and generate lots of interesting films and books and so on, that desire itself can be transformed and become a force for good. So that's the map of the universe. That's
like you see somebody, I always think about, you know, when you see particularly artists and they're really self-destructive, and you think, why? But then without that, they wouldn't have been a great artist. So, but what I'm trying to say is that if they've been able to harness, there's that side of them, and then there's the side that makes them a great artist. So that if they can harness, sometimes it's kind of out of control a little bit, so it goes in the negative direction.
Well, yes. I mean, it raises questions about the nature of great art.
Mm.
Whether the art, which is a product of self-destruction, I mean, it might be very poignant. It might be very poignant, but to what extent is it something to follow?
Mm.
For me, in my own life, that was the critique that I began to apply in looking at different, roots and different forms of art and expression. The question that if the art is really a product of self-destruction, then where is it leading the person who is following?
Absolutely.
And therefore to look for something which has a different quality. But linking that over here, you could say that if the same artist were able to take these negative qualities and transform them to good, which is like there was an interesting ambiguity in what you were saying, you know. So, but if that could be transformed to good, then it would be an even higher level of art.
I think it's the thing about to follow, it's to appreciate the result of. You're not expected to go through the same process that the artist went through.
Well, that's an interesting
discussion. You're appreciating discussion. What you did. For example, think about building a pyramid. The pyramid is beautiful and you look at it and it's very nice. Of course, it's not nice to do it, the work, the donkey work of building it and dying there with all the mess. Or another example is a sport.
Well, there are spectator pastimes, and there are participant pastimes. You know, there are two ways of going to an art gallery. One way is you go as a spectator, or maybe you're going to buy a painting. And another way is going as an artist, and you're going to paint a painting.
Then if you're talking about this, you're going to copy a painting. You're going to copy something someone else did.
Well, you're not copying. You're seeing what other people are doing. And, you know, you're part of the artistic culture of your time. In fact, you're trying to break new territory. Well, you're trying to...
I would have thought that the... what art causes the... something abstract and not concrete in the sense of doing things.
Say it again.
That the result of the works of the art, pyramids or sports is something abstract. It's not something that you're emulating. And even when you go to a gallery, you might appreciate the art, but I don't think people come out with a feeling, wow, I really should paint...
but they can come up with a feeling of being inspired.
Yeah.
No, you come with a different view of the world, I think.
Yeah, but they're like pathways. They're pathways in art and maybe pathways in life, which the art is representing. So, for the person who is an artist, going to a gallery is a whole interior experience. You know, he's both interacting with the art. He may idolize some of the art, say, this is really wonderful. But he is gaining himself or herself as an artist by the experience of being in the gallery. You see, the person looking at the pyramid, he might be a, you know, it's just an amazing thing to look at. Or he might be an engineer who gets some kind of idea about what he is trying to do because he notices something about the pyramid and he says, hey, wait a minute, you know, we can use something of that. You know, there's because he's in the same business in some sense, you know, and he's trying to, you know, so my experience was art as pathways. It wasn't appreciation. It was pathways.
Emulation.
Not exactly emulation, but teachings. Teaching. Everyone was teaching something.
Someone cuts a cow in half, it teaches you that there is an internal concrete world.
Well, you see, you know, then comes, you know, with a specific art form, but a very significant book, thin book, in my experience, was, which you might have read, was Kandinsky's book. Kandinsky was the first person to paint real abstract paintings. And he wrote a book, Auf das Geistige in der Kunst,
On
the spiritual in art. This book had a lot of influence on me. And he is talking about art as spirituality. That's
very well. Just the last line. There is a book called Emotion and Meaning in Music.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Which what do you get from it? No, you don't get from it concrete feeling of I can play, I can sing like this or not.
No, but it might permit you to organize music lessons in the school that you're in.
At a very superfluous level, yes.
I don't know if that's important.
So can I make a quick point?
Yeah.
I was just going to suggest that, you know, when we talk about positivity and negativity, quite often we see this relayed in a simplistic form, that is bad, that is good. But, I mean, as you know, if you look at good, you've got the various 10 sephiras, the 10 supernal crowns, and they all have their opposites in evil. So that means evil has different levels, different gradations. And the way I see it is that the majority of that evil, which more or less I think is the 7 emotive attributes in the negative, they only reflect the klipa snoga, the potentiality for evil. And the way I see it in Jethro, for example, is that he recognizes the potentiality of good and evil in the other religions, but he's not evil himself. He's not affected by them in the sense that he's evil himself, as Pharaoh is. And how I see it is that Jethro represents these 7 emotive negative attributes that he's converted, because he's not an evil man. But Pharaoh represents the 3 that cannot be converted. He's the evil clippers, the evil dictator, who has to be confronted. And
all right.
That's how I see it. I don't know how you feel.
It's very interesting.
Yeah.
That's
where does this come from?
Oh. It's another book.
Well, listen, that's
that's really interesting though, because that's like Hitler or something. You know, it's like, you know, there are certain people who are just, you know, beyond or Ahmadinejad for that matter, you know, who are beyond.
Yeah.
And you can see it, you know, you can see they're just beyond any one word is negotiation and the other word is conversion.
But you definitely see Jethro as a praiseworthy man, you know, someone who understands evil nature, but as I say, he's not evil himself. He's able to convert that negativity.
Well, what's very interesting is
there's nothing bad about him in all the stories.
Exactly.
So you can't say he's evil.
Exactly, because that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that the
yeah, but he's encountering evil. I mean, this means...
No, what he's saying is he was ostensibly an idol worshipper,
yeah,
who then became not an idol worshipper.
Mm.
But actually, the way I see it as well is that he uses his kind of Goyshe knowledge to help Moshe, because he helps Moshe set up a court system.
Mm.
So it is actually he's got experience and he's an intelligent guy, and he brings it to Moshe, who doesn't have that particular type of experience. You know, it's very useful. He's very helpful.
Mm.
And actually, you know, Parshe is named after him.
Yeah. Yeah.
And again, you could argue Jethro, using a kind of modern day analogy, has the understandings of the contradictions of the society, how it works. So that's obviously in his favour when he recommends like a court system or whatever. Whereas Moses has always, to an extent, okay, you could argue that he was brought up in the Egyptian court and knows Egyptian law, but certainly in his recent life he was more of an enclosed figure in his spirituality and had lost touch with basically how to manage society, which obviously Jethro knew.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Abarbanel, the Spanish commentator, Don Yitzhak Abarbanel, makes the point that Moses, being brought up in the Egyptian palace, learnt military art and the art of negotiation, like political negotiation, in a different so.
That's something that's highly relevant, because he was never a slave.
Yeah.
Which is why he was able to be a leader, besides, you know.
Right. So there we have
But you could also argue that's what enforced his exile, because the Jews wouldn't accept him. Remember when there's the incident where there's the punch up when one gets slain? And it's like, you know, who are you to criticize us? You don't do anything. And of course, as a result of that, Moses runs away in exile. Yeah. He becomes a refugee. Mm. So it's in that sense, that is the very opposite of leadership early in his career. So it's
well, the thing with leadership
they don't say you don't do anything. What they say is, are you going to kill us as well?
Oh, yes, well, that's right. Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
Are you going to kill me as you kill the Egyptians?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah. But the paradox of leadership, it's either accepted or rejected. Mm. So that's Moses' paradox in relation to the Jewish people. Vazel Masha Katuv, right? We're still in that second paragraph. That's what it's written. Vahavte et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavecha. You should love God with all your heart, and it uses a double term for heart. Instead of libcha, it says levavecha. Then it goes on and says, b'chol nafshecha, b'chol modecha, with all your soul and all your might. Now, here is an interesting explanation. The Talmud says, why does it say levavecha in a double way? It means that you should love God not only with your good desire, but also with your evil desire. So this is being used here. Sha'al yedei hakdamat ha'avodah de'bechol levavcha. That through, first of all, serving God with all your heart in a double way, b'shnei yitzrecha, with both desires, b'yetzer tov u'b'yetzer ra, with the good desire and also the evil desire, which means avodat nefesh elokit im nefesh bahamid, the divine soul together with the animal soul, through that you successfully come, hinei ba'im la'avodah le'bechol ma'odecha. One reaches the level of service of God with all your might, le'mayle mikol medidah v'hagbala, higher than all limitations, gam me'hagbalat nefesh elokit, even higher than the limitations of the divine soul. Because the divine soul has got its own limitations. But through the fact that one has also triggered the evil desire, the animal soul, also to love God, v'zehu yitaron ha'or ha'na'aseh b'nefesh elokin, this is the extra radiance which is produced for the divine soul al yedei nefesh ha'bahamid, through the animal soul, derav tvoot b'chor shor dafka. Because the way you get much produce is by using the power of the ox. The way you get much produce for the divine soul is through using the power of the animal soul. So there we have a general paradigm of the relationship between positive and negative in the world, that negativity in fact is there in order to be transformed in some way and to give of its goodness and its radiance so that the good is tremendously magnified. Okay, so the next paragraph. V'hine al derech nidbar le'el, in the way that we explained about b'yitron ha'or b'inyan prati, about the increased radiance in a particular detailed thing, the animal soul being transformed by the divine soul. Hine al derech zeh, in a similar way, u'b'yeta seitu v'yeta oz, and in a more magnified and grand way, hu b'inyanim klaliim, is as relates to general concepts. Sheyitaron ha'or, that the extra radiance na'aseh al yedei biruah ha'choshech dafka, comes through the sifting of darkness. V'zeh ma shematan Torah haya al yedei hakdamat hodat Yitro dafka. That's why, as the Zohar tells us, in order for Matan Torah to take place, the giving of the Torah, there first had to be the recognition by Yitro. The Matan Torah haya inyan achi klali, because the giving of the Torah was the most general concept. She'az nitna ha'Torah b'tachlit shreimuta. Then the Torah was given with its total wholeness. U'kapitgam yedua, as the well-known saying, Shoda pam lo ye matan Torah. The giving of the Torah won't happen again. Kiven shekvan nitna kol haTorah kula b'matan Torah b'pam harishana. Since the whole entire Torah was given at the giving of the Torah the first time. Ba'od, and further, there was a very important event that took place at the giving of the Torah. Shebe'et matan Torah, that at the time of the giving of the Torah, Biklu amdida v'agbala d'mayla umata. The limitation of up, higher, and lower, spiritual and physical, that limitation, that border was deconstructed, was dissolved. That now there is no real border between the physical and the spiritual, because the whole nature of Judaism is that spirituality enters every aspect of life, including the most physical. Or Kamosha Katuv, and that's what Torah law is about. As it says, God descended on Mount Sinai. And to Moses he said, rise up, climb up to God. This was a joining of the upper realms with the lower realms. So we have this joining of the physical and the spiritual. So therefore, Matan Torah is of this tremendous general nature and significant for everything in existence. And since the extra radiance comes specifically from the darkness, as we said, Muvan Shebeinyan Achi Klali, so clearly, about this most general point, Hinei Gam Achoshech HaMitbarer Tzarich Liot Gadol Yoter. So, if you're talking about getting a tremendous radiance, there also has to be a tremendous darkness. And through the tremendous darkness, we get the tremendous extra light. In order to get this light, this extra light, in the case of one individual, it's enough to transform the animal soul. Shuhu birur klipat noga, which is the sifting of the three impure, which is the sifting of klipat noga. This is following a slightly different route, the one you were mapping out, which is the klipa, which can easily be transformed to radiance. Masha'en kein bichdei livol yitrona or klali, but in order to achieve an extra radiance in general, on a broader front, צריך להיות הביטול דגימול דשלושה קליפות הטמאות. The much lower, the three lower קליפות have to be nullified or transformed. וזהו מה שההודעה הייתה צריכה להיות. That's why this revelation, this recognition had to be על ידי יתחו דווקא, through יתחו. Because shelo iniach avodah zarah shelo avda, he didn't leave any idol that he didn't serve. Shals avodah zarah imigimul klipat hatmeyot legamrei. Now idolatry is part of the three impure, totally impure klipot, the lowest level of existence. Ubahem atzmam, and it's within themselves. Mitachdit ha-madregot shebehem, from the very lowest levels of them. Ve'od sha'avad et kol avodah zarah shebe'olam, not only that, he served every idol in the whole world, knowing that this one has this individual way of serving it, and that one has that individual way of serving it. Ve'lo'od, and not only that, eile shegam ha'elo yodia behem, and he knew all about them, all their stories and fables. He wasn't just someone serving. He was a priest. A priest for idolatry. And therefore, when he made this expression of his recognition, now I know that God is greater than of all other gods, all other powers, shuhu bitul shlosha klipot hatmeyot. This is a nullification of the three impure klipot at the very lowest level. Hinei al yedei zeh, and it's through that naaseh yitaron ha'or beyeter seid v'yeter oz. That's how one got this tremendous radiance shenimshach ha'inyan d'matan Torah, and through that was brought about the whole concept of the giving of the Torah. So what we have here, taking that idea that Yitro is in some way representative of negativity, it's sharpening that to a very intense way that he served every idol and he knew every idol very well. And now coming from that level of a negativity, which is the three impure klipot, which is the lowest level, but nonetheless, this now recognizes God, that is a tremendous transformation. And it's that transformation which opens the way to the giving of the Torah. Now, the discourse goes on in a very interesting way, because it explores secular wisdom in relation to Torah wisdom. Now, in the Talmud, there's a fascinating fight the whole way through, you could say, at certain points in the Talmud. There's a battle between secular knowledge and Torah knowledge, particularly among people who somehow they would like to study secular knowledge in the pages of the Talmud. So one of the responses to one of them, first of all, there's the idea, well, in order to study secular knowledge, first of all, you have to study the whole Torah. So there's someone who says, you know what, I have studied the whole Torah. Now I would like to study secular knowledge, which is called Greek knowledge in the Talmud. Chochma Yevani, you know, like the temptation of the time. So the response, I think it's his uncle who gives him this response. He says, look, it says, Vahagita bo yomam balayla, you should meditate on the Torah day and night. Find a time which is neither day or night and use that time to study to study Greek wisdom. However, there is also a description of a certain family where half of them would study Torah and half of them would study Greek wisdom. And the reason for that was because they were close to royalty, and so they needed to know about you know, in order to make conversation with the nobility, you have to be able to quote this and make a joke about that. You know, you have to be part of the frame of reference. So you have to go to concert. So that's in the Talmud. Then, of course, comes the battle in the 19th century, where the Maskilim are trying to change the Jewish community. Particularly, it was a very fierce battle in Russia around 1840, when a Maskil from Germany called Max Lilienthal came along to the Tsar, and he said, look, let me reform these Jews. The Jews are in a terrible state. They're only studying these, like, you know, medieval texts. Let me make them into a modern people. Really, the Tsar's attitude to the Jews, or at least the education minister's attitude to the Jews, he did write about it. Uvarov was the name of the education minister. He said what he'd like to do to the Jews, he'd like a third of them to convert, and a third of them to leave Russia, I think. Like, he didn't have any, you know, he didn't have any good plans for the Jews. But I can't remember what the... Maybe he would get rid of a third.
I mean, the Tsar is Nicholas the First, isn't it? At this time.
Yes.
He's a real reactionary.
Yes, yes, absolutely.
So it's not until later with Alexander the Second that you get a kind of liberalism.
Yeah, this is Nicholas, yeah. Yeah, and I mean, he would have liked for the Jews to convert. I mean, he set up a conversionary organization.
What, within the army? Or?
With a man called Lewis Way, an English that was before Nicholas. That was Alexander. The first, the earlier Alexander. Yeah, that was in 1817.
Okay.
Yeah, Lewis Way was an English missionary who went to Russia, and he tried to help the Tsar convert the Jews to Judaism. And then we have Nicholas from 1825, and then we have this attempt to transform the Jews, with the maskilim trying to change the education system and have a lot of secular study, and the chassidim, led by the Tzemach Tzedek, the third Lubavitcher Rebbe, trying, and not only the chassidim, the mitnagdim as well, Rabbi Yitzchak of Lozhin, the son of Chaim of Lozhin, who was this great disciple of the Vilna Gaon, they were trying to prevent this. And
what about the Yismach Yisrael?
Because
Poland was part of the Tsarist Empire in those times, so they would have had a voice too, would they not?
Yeah, but wasn't the Yismach Yisrael more like 1870?
No, he was born in Aleksandrovich.
Right.
Lodz,
near Łódź.
In
when?
Maybe I'm mistaken.
Yeah, he might have been born about 1840.
I think it was 1853.
He was born.
Yeah.
That could well be, but it was 1870 or so, 1880, that he was active.
Oh, more influential, of course. Yeah. Sorry.
Yeah, my grandfather saw the Yismach Yisrael.
Your grandfather?
Saw the Yismach Yisrael. He was with him for Pesach.
God bless him.
And my grandfather was my grandfather later on, he went to see the Alexander Rebbe in Bnei Brak in the 1970s. And he told him that he'd been with the Yismach Yisrael for Pesach, and the Alexander Rebbe said to him, I don't think there's anyone else in the world still alive who had experienced that. And he said, I myself never was with him for Pesach. So there we have this whole concept of battle. Now, it's got very late, but basically what it seems to be saying here is that there is an energy in secular wisdom. And that energy, maybe if we take the bottom paragraph over here, because it relates to what Sharon was saying. Ubiya inyan, and the explanation of the idea of the extra radiance that comes to Torah wisdom, to sacred wisdom, through or over the wisdom of secular wisdom is this, that also in the wisdom, the secular wisdom, there is a tremendous radiance, and that is the radiance which comes from Keter, Chochmah, and Binah, the crown wisdom and understanding, Hagimel Roshonot, the first three Sfirot, the Tohu of the world of Tohu. The world of Tohu is the world of chaos, which is higher than the world of Tikkun. And so this secular wisdom has within it this intense quality, Sheim b'vchinat na'alit biyoter, something particularly exalted. Nonetheless, compared with wisdom of sanctity, sacred wisdom, they are in fact folly. Because now, the hine, because behold, Godel Elui Shabbat Gimel Roshonot de Tor, Muvan, Iluyam de Gabi Azain Tachtonot de Tor. These three sort of intellectual spherot of this secular wisdom are much higher than the lower seven spherot. Ve Ilu Ze Muvan. Right, so they are much higher than those seven. So within secular wisdom there are sort of levels. There are the seven lower levels, and then there are the three higher levels. However, it seems that all this is able to be transformed. Now what happens in the seven lower levels are easy to transform, as you were saying. The seven lower levels are easy to transform, but what happens about the three upper levels, those will eventually be transformed as well, and all of this transformation is something which leads to an intense great radiance which joins in with holiness. And so it's in that way that through Yitro and his wisdom of idolatry, this profane wisdom that somehow becomes a part, an integral part of the story of the giving of the Torah. And the discourse doesn't say it quite in this way, but it invites this, that in our time it's precisely the secular wisdom and knowledge of people which leads them to discover deeper dimensions in life and to appreciate the sanctity and the beauty of the Torah and its mitzvot in a way which really has a transformative effect ultimately, I believe, on world culture, that the cultures of the world will eventually reveal that radiance within them with the coming of Mashiach and the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and when every human being will recognize that their reality, their path, is the one that is expressed through the Torah, through keeping the seven Noahide laws and recognizing the Jewish people keeping Tariag Mitzvah. Thank you.
It seems like that the Jewish wisdom has a parallel with the adventure of the Holy, in the sense that it's got a power to drive, you know, a search for wisdom, but it can be utilized for a higher thing if it's converted in the right way.
Yeah, well, I think you see there are many different levels of negative and positive. At any, like the famous image of the Zohar, that the world is like an onion. Da klipa lada, da mocha lada. Each thing is a shell to that which is more inward. And it is the moach, which means the brain, the marrow, to that which is more outward. So there are many different levels of positive and of negative. Each negative dimension can be used for good in some way. There may be some forms of negativity, as we were speaking before, and you presented the image of Paro and, you know, Hitler, Yimashim, some levels of negativity where only the total annulment of those forces. And yet, in the case of Pharaoh, as we had last week, I believe, or Pharaoh Hikriv, Pharaoh helped the hearts of the Jewish people come closer to God. So the effect of Pharaoh, and for that matter, the effect of Hitler, Yimach Shemo, he killed a third of the Jewish people. But there are Jewish people today who might say, why are they trying to be dedicatedly Jewish? Because of the terrible events of 60 years ago makes them feel that they must, or 70 years ago, makes them feel that they must compensate for that in some sense, and leads them to a greater exploration of Jewish teaching. You know, someone once said that, you know, what would Hitler want me to do? He would want me not to have anything to do with Judaism. So I'm going to put on tefillin.
And the same with the Russian communists, of course.
Yeah.
Very more specifically.
Absolutely.
Because they really had a system where they didn't actually murder Jews, wholesale murder Jews. But they actually very successfully actually got Jews not to follow their culture in any way. They always took their culture away from them.
But benafochu. Thank God, it's been transformed, and in many, many places in Russia.
Well, that's also amazing in Israel, because I work with Russian, when I was living in Israel, I worked with Russian young people when they came to, and they really knew nothing, nothing. Not all of them, some of them did actually, but all of them really just, they basically had no culture, in terms of, you know, Jewish culture.
Yeah.
You know, so the only way to do that is to immerse them. In whichever way you see the right way to immerse them, but you know, either religiously or culturally or both or whatever, you know.
No.
But I think what you were saying really with the age of the Messiah, with the resurrection of the dead and the total banishment and transformation of evil, the three you know, the three eagle clippers can only happen at that time, because I think as a point that illustrates that this is a kind of ego you can't necessarily deal with. There's a very interesting memoirs by Sebastian Hafner, who was German but had a Jewish friend, Martin Landau. And Martin Landau had a very young brother who had to undergo a very hasty operation as a result of being beaten up by Nazi students at the university. And this had brought on an extreme form of appendicitis. Anyway, he had to be operated on immediately. And the operation they managed to get done eventually. I mean, the father, he just couldn't do it. His hands were a mess. He just couldn't cope with the times. And he was phoning up German colleagues, and no one would carry out the operation. In the end, he managed to find someone who could. But when the young boy, I mean, he's only a teenage lad, when he recovered, he said, "This is how I would like to see things. You know, say I was crossing the road, and Hitler was just ahead of me, and a bus was coming, and I just managed to nip in there and save his life." And he could turn around to him and say, "Look, wasn't that a close thing? And I'm sure he would be I'm sure he would be ever thankful to me." And then I would tell him I'm a Jew. You know, such was his idealism that he could thought he could convert the negative to positivity.
Well,
that's what we should think.
Well, it's just a bit.
I would mention there is an Englishman, his name escapes me. But years ago, I didn't give so many like shiurim. I like organized people, speakers, you know, like events. So one of the speakers I organized was a man who had been a fascist, a non-Jew, and he'd been a fascist. And a member of whether it was the BNP or exactly what it was called at that stage.
The National Union of Fascists, you mean? The Mosley Movement, you mean?
Well, no, it was after that.
Oh, sorry.
The National Front. I think it was the National Front at that time.
Okay.
And he went through a period of being very down and out. And there were two people who helped him. One was black and the other was a Jew. And as a result of that experience, he changed his entire direction in life. And like, you know, I don't know, you know, for a long time after that, and that was when he came and gave a talk in my group, you know, he completely, you know, was become a very much anti-National Front.
And yeah, but isn't that some, in a way, a reflection of the spirituality of the animal soul? When the spiritual, when that spirituality obviously is very warm to that which helps it, but is very cold to that it doesn't like, if you know what I mean. There's a kind of self interest there. It's not a highly thought out praiseworthy appreciation of these people. He's only doing it because they helped him. If you see what I mean. I didn't mean to be too sarcastic, but you know. Cynical, I meant, but in a way you could argue he's only respectful because they helped him. Had they not helped him, he wouldn't feel that way.
Well, I think it underlines the way people are totally creatures of their immediate experience of things. And you know, and the fact that a person has a certain experience of something can
But it's a very close way. It's a very close way of thinking. I mean, this is how prejudice happens. You know, someone has a bad experience with an Irishman, so they think all Irishmen are bad. Someone has a good experience with someone from the Caribbean, so they think everyone from the Caribbean is good, or whatever it may be. You know,
whereas the figure you're talking about was able to see beyond, it was able to project a kind of spiritual, theoretical. Well, who knows? But certainly the transformation, the time of Mashiach.
I think that this is about if we pick up on something, that the experience of light is much stronger when you compare it with God, with darkness. And therefore, the you could say that the experience with the black or with the Jew is it's much stronger, and the reaction to it is much stronger in view of the previous ideas, prejudice. Yes.
Mm.
Which says this is how it brings to changes. Mm. Yes. This is how.
Yeah, perhaps that's better. I mean, it's just that I was thinking of, you know, during the
time. As opposed to cynical doing it because something good happened to me. But
Well, sometimes it was. I mean, there was cases in the Holocaust when people would, you know, go out of their way to save Jews. And I think, Naftali, you told the very story, that the was like Poles. They really went out of their way to save Jews as long as they got some money for what they were doing. And when that went, then they lost interest. As long as they benefited it.
There's a book called Conscience and Courage.
But following these stories, the point is that if the idea was that I had a good experience with a black and a Jew and I got something from them, then I will expect to get every time that I have a further experience with them like this. This would be the example of the Pole or the Polish person or whatever person that takes the money to save. Yes, but on the other hand, the other possibility is that what this one incident highlights the a different world, and you see things completely different, and you save people for the sake of saving.
Yeah. The thing with the Polish thing, it sounds slightly different. That sounds to me like that they were actually there to save them, but they felt they should be rewarded, which is not quite the same as doing it for the money. As I understood it, as you explained it, is that not right? Do you see what I mean? That they would save them, but they felt that they wouldn't do it if they weren't paid. That they should be recompensed for it. They should be rewarded for what they did.
Yeah, but there were also people who were just simply risking their lives and not actually getting anything out of it.
And
a woman I know, was her life was saved together with other 10 other members of her family, and they were looked after in the fire, like a big fireplace in the basement of an apartment block, and the caretaker and his wife kept them in there and with like a cupboard that he pushed over the fireplace, and they lived in there
in Poland,
in Hungary. And then at certain times he would give them food and he would let them out, you know, but he looked after them through the war. And once the Nazis came and investigated the building, because they'd heard a rumor there were some Jews hiding there, and the caretaker, whose life himself was in total danger, you know, plied them with drink. And at that point they were in an apartment. He had led them through the building into an apartment at the top of the building. And they were there in the top, and he was going with the Nazi, opening all the apartments, looking in all of them. And he was giving him liberally whiskey. And then they got to the top, and he put his key in the lock. And then he said, "Oh, we've already looked at this one." And went on, and so they didn't open it. And they were inside, terrified, like the woman I know, who lives in London now. She was a little girl, you know, but it was just terrible. They wanted to kill themselves, throw them, you know, there was all kinds of... Anyway, after the war, many years after the war...
Musical interlude.
Nutcracker. I always get the two confused.
This
one they called Nutcracker. I can't remember which one that was.
Right.
Is that Swan Lake or Nutcracker?
Swan Lake.
Swan Lake.
Not just Swan Lake, it's the Pas de Quatre.
Yeah.
Wonderful part. Wonderful part.
All right. Well, after the war, they somehow organized. By then, the caretaker had passed away, but his wife was still alive. So they organized a party. She was flown to New York or something, and a beautiful celebration with her of the members of this family at Tzumeh. And my friend says to her, why did you do it? And she said, we had to.
It's a good enough answer.